My name is Alan Carr. I'm pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Lenoir, North Carolina. Thank you for visiting our webpage and for taking the time to listen to one of our sermons. We hope this sermon, which was preached in our pulpit, will be a blessing to you in your walk with the Lord and help you grow in your understanding of God's Word. God bless you now as you listen to the preaching of the Word of God.
Right now, I want you to take your Bible and turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Chapter 8, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Very good. Jeff got me switched over. 2 Corinthians chapter number 8. I'm only going to read one verse. And even from that verse, it'll be... Well, there's so much truth in it, there's no way to preach it in a thousand lifetimes. But 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 9. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, if you're able, let's stand together. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse number 9. Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." You can be seated right there. Trust the Lord will bless his word. Now, if you know anything about the book of 2 Corinthians, you know chapters 8 and 9 deal with the issue of giving. So Paul is writing to the Corinthian church to challenge them to understand their part in the kingdom work of God. Other churches are giving to the support of struggling saints around the world, and Paul wants this church to become involved in giving to the Lord's work also. He doesn't command them to do that. He doesn't come out and tell them they need to give. He doesn't tell them they have to. He does that in verse number 8. He said, "I speak not by commandment." Paul doesn't look at them and say, "You better start giving." That's not what he does. Because Paul wants them to give because they honor God. He wants their giving to flow out of their love for the Lord. And that's always a natural response, isn't it? If somebody loves God and their heart is full of love for the Lord, they're not going to have any problem giving to God. That's right. And in the next chapter, Paul touches on this when he says in chapter 9, verse number 7, he says, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." That's the idea there. God wants us to give because we want to, because we know it honors him and it makes him happy. And that's what Paul is trying to accomplish in these two chapters. And giving, like everything else in the Christian life, really should flow out of our love for him. Because our love for him causes us to love others, and when we love others, we're going to naturally have a desire to help meet their needs, because love always manifests itself in sacrificial giving. Isn't that right? I mean, in 1 John chapter number 3, verses 17 and 18, John tells us very clearly right there that if we see our brother have need and we don't give him what he needs and it's in our power to give it, he says that, you know, how dwells the love of God in us? He tells us that we need to love folk. And if we love people, we're going to try to help people and we're going to give. And that's what Paul is trying to impress upon this church. Now, in his effort to prompt the Corinthians to give sacrificially to the need of their fellow believers, Paul does something very special. He holds up Jesus as the extreme example of sacrificial giving. And he wants them to know that the way Jesus gave to us should motivate us to follow his example and thus give back to other people. He wants us to understand, like Jesus understood, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. In the midst of this practical passage on giving, and don't worry, I'm not going to preach about giving tonight. You can relax. We're only going to pass the plate this evening. But right in the middle of this practical passage on giving, you find the text that we have read tonight. It is a text so simple that it can be understood in a single reading. And yet it is so profound, its true depth of meaning will not be fully comprehended even with an eternity spent contemplating it. It is a deep, deep verse. This verse stands as one of the most theological, far-reaching, and valuably rich passages in all the New Testament. In my mind, it's like a beautiful, finely cut diamond resting upon a pile of other jewels, and it's so brilliant that it outshines all the rest of them. And while this verse contains more truth than you and I could comprehend, much less expound in many lifetimes, it does teach us some very simple truths that we ought to take to heart this evening. What I want to do is talk to you about the riches of God's grace. And I want to show you from this passage what Jesus did for us, what He gave up to redeem us, and what He gave us when He purchased us unto Himself. And I want you to let this passage challenge you, if you will, to a fresh look at your relationship with Him, to a fresh look at your Savior, to a fresh comprehension of how much He loves you and how much He gave to you, and in turn, by understanding that, how valuable you must be to Him. So let's notice the truths in this text together as we talk about the riches of our Lord's grace. Notice first, if you will, our Lord's greatness. Now watch what it says in that verse. It says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Paul there uses all three of the titles of Christ. He uses the title of deity. He uses His human name. He uses His divine name. He uses that name of the anointed. He uses all of these names of Jesus. And he wants us to know that what we're going to see following this is a revelation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Then he gets into what I want to talk about first. He says that though he was rich. The word rich there refers to a state of being wealthy, of abounding in material resources. When Paul says that Jesus was rich, he is referring to the riches that Jesus enjoyed in heaven before he came to this world. His riches refer to the majesty and the glory that Jesus possessed before he took upon himself a human nature. For though he was rich, that does not imply that he's not rich today. But it does tell us that before he came here, he was rich in material abundance, far more so than you and I could ever comprehend. And we understand to some degree that Jesus was rich in heaven. But I don't think we fully understand how rich he was. And we get some idea about what John tells us about the home from which Jesus came, that place we call heaven. I mean, think about it. In the country that Jesus came from, they paved the streets with gold and they build their walls with jasper. You think about that. That must be something to see. They build their gates of pearl, and they lay the foundations of their city with precious, magnificent, priceless gemstones. Where Jesus came from, the great white throne of God is there. A crystal river flows through that city. The tree of life is there. In that land, many crowns are placed upon His head. In that land, His ministers are flames of fire, comprised of countless angelic hosts. These beings of great beauty, intelligence, and power hang on His every word and fly immediately to do what He tells them to do. Enormous galaxies ablaze with stars and pulsing with energy hurtle through the vast voids of space and unimaginable speeds, and they do it all at His command. All of this and more was at His disposal before He came here. Billions and billions of planets hold their treasure troves just for Him. Jesus was rich, and you and I have not yet seen His riches, and so we have no real idea of how rich Jesus really was. But Jesus was so rich that in Habakkuk 2:8, He said, "Thy silver is mine and thy gold is mine." He said, no matter where you find silver or gold, He said, it belongs to me. He could say in Exodus 19:5, all the earth is mine. He could say in Psalm 50, verse number 10, every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I don't care how you slice it. Before Jesus came here, he was rich and he was wealthy beyond our human understanding and our human imagination. Jesus possessed it all, did he not? Now, the Bible tells us about other rich men. The Bible tells us that Solomon was a rich and a wealthy king. He had a great throne of ivory overlaid with gold. That's magnificent. I can't imagine that. He made silver in Jerusalem, the Bible said, to be as common as stones, and all his drinking vessels were of pure gold. The Bible tells us that his yearly income was 666 talents of gold in today's money. That's about $835,500,000. That's a lot of money flowing into Solomon's kingdom. He was a rich man. He had the wealth of the world flowing into his treasury. He had chariots and horses and gold and all kinds of anything you could imagine. He was rich. But by the standard of Jesus Christ, Solomon was a beggar. Isn't that right? Jesus was rich. Let me tell you something. But his riches was comprised of far more than just material abundance. Ladies and gentlemen, he was and is the eternal God. He always has been the second person of the Trinity. He's always been the eternal Son of God. He is a God so powerful that when he speaks, universes appear. That is the God we serve. He's rich in material possessions. He's rich in power. He is a rich God. He is a God around whose throne the angels fly and they cry, holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. Jesus receives the worship of heaven. He was rich beyond our ability to understand or comprehend. And when at last you and I see him in all of his glory and we see that city where he reigns supreme, we'll be like the Queen of Sheba when she came to visit Solomon and she said, the half has not been told. She said, I heard about you. I heard about who you were. I heard about what you had. I heard about your power. I heard about your glory. I heard about your wealth and your wisdom, but they didn't tell me the half of it. That's how it's going to be when we get there. We'll finally understand that you and I serve the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. He is a rich man. That verse exalts the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that was the first truth I wanted you to see, the Lord's greatness. Now, notice the second truth right there in verse number 9. He says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich. Now, I love this next part. He says, yet for your sakes he became poor. He became poor, the Lord's grace. Now, the word poor there means to become a beggar. Could you imagine that? Now, while you and I can't begin to understand the extravagance of our Lord's wealth, we cannot begin to understand either the depths of his poverty. The Bible teaches us in this verse that our Savior became a beggar. I mean, think about it. When he was born here, he was born in a cattle shed. His next of kin were poor peasants. Now think about that. I mean, when they went to offer an offering at his dedication, at Mary's purification, the Bible tells us in Luke 2, all they could offer was the offering reserved for the most poor. The man who raised him, Joseph, was nothing more than a village carpenter. The Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God, was known as Jesus of Nazareth. And thus he was identified with a despised place in a despised province of a despised country. They called him the carpenter. While he was here, he didn't have anything. He had to borrow everything he ever used in this life. When he was born in a borrowed stable. When he wanted to feed the hungry multitude, he had to borrow a little boy's lunch. When he wanted to confound his critics, He had to borrow a piece of silver, or as the Bible calls it, a penny. Jesus had to borrow a penny to make an illustration. Didn't even have a penny to his name. Isn't that amazing? I guarantee you most of us have a penny. I'm one of those who don't have anything in my pocket but a used chapstick and a pair of nail clippers. That's all I got in my pocket. But I got some more in the car. Just let me get out there and we can access that and get you what you need. But Jesus didn't even have a penny. I mean, could you imagine the Lord of glory reducing himself to that place? When he wanted to preach by the Sea of Galilee, he had to borrow Simon Peter's boat to use as a pulpit. When he wanted to fulfill a prophecy that he himself gave to the prophet Zechariah about his own coming, he had to borrow a donkey upon which to ride into Jerusalem. When he wanted to celebrate the Passover, which he ordained with his disciples one last time, he had to borrow an upper room. When he wanted to bear the sins of the world, which is why he was born here in the first place, he had to borrow a cross upon which to die. When he needed a place to be buried, he had to borrow a rich man's tomb. Ladies and gentlemen, that is how poor our Savior became. He became poor. Now notice what Jesus himself said. He said, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head." I suppose everybody in this building has a place to go home to tonight. We've got somewhere, no matter how humble it may be, we've got a bed or a couch or a cot with a pillow on it, and we can pillow our head and we can lay ourselves down in our own place. Jesus did not have this place. He was essentially homeless. There's another passage I'll draw to your attention. In fact, it's two in the same slide here, but it tells us about a day when Jesus Christ had been dealing with controversy from his enemies. He had been facing down the Sanhedrin that even tried to arrest him. But notice what it says in John 7:53 and John 8:1. "Every man went into his own home," John 7:53. But 8:1 says, "Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives." The Sanhedrin went back to their palaces and their fine homes. The disciples went back to wherever they were staying. But Jesus went out into a mountain to sleep. Jesus was, for all intents and purposes, while he was here, a homeless man without a penny to his name. In fact, the day he died, the garment they took off his body had been given to him. He hadn't even bought the own clothes that were upon his back. That is how poor our Savior was. Listen, we know he was poor, but we don't know how poor he became. If what I've described to you hasn't highlighted or illustrated some of the poverty our Savior knew, then I want you to think about this. Not only was he impoverished financially as far as material goods are concerned, but our Savior was in debt more than you could imagine. You know why? He came to this world to do what? He came to bear the sins of humanity. And when Jesus came here, he incurred the debt of every man, woman, boy, and girl who had lived, was living, or ever would live. All of that was placed on his account, and Jesus became liable for our debt. So not only did he not have anything to his name, Jesus took upon him our debt. Ladies and gentlemen, that is poverty. Now, Jesus talks about this in one of his own parables. He talks about a certain king that would take account of his servants. And there was brought unto him one of his men which owed him 10,000 talents. Could you imagine how much money that was? 10,000 talents. Think about it this way. A talent was the heaviest unit of gold they understood. A talent was the heaviest weight. 10,000 was the highest number they understood in that culture, okay? So you take the highest number and the highest weight, the highest financial worth, and the most amount of gold you can imagine. This man owed a debt he could not pay. It was a debt of enormous dimension. And yet his master forgave him that debt. He incurred that servant's debt upon himself, and he said, "Your debt is paid." Isn't that what Jesus did for us? Man, I couldn't pay my debt. If I'd have died and went to hell 10 million years ago, I'd still be paying my debt throughout the entirety of eternity. But I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, we who are in Jesus right now, we owe nothing. He incurred our debt, thank God, and He wrote on the bill, paid in full. You and I are allowed to go free because Jesus took our debt upon Him as part of His poverty when He came into this world. Look what the Bible said. He satisfied God here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation or the satisfaction of our sin. I say hallelujah. I'm glad, praise God, He took my debt upon Himself and He impoverished Himself that I might be set free from what I owe. The glory of God's grace is revealed in the sacrifice of Christ for our sin. The sovereign God of glory became a man, lived in poverty, and indebted Himself to His heavenly Father that you and I might go free. I mean, you think about it. What wonder it is that God would condescend to become a man and do what Lindsay quoted in those verses, to become obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. What glory that He would bear our sins in His own body on the tree. What grace that He would freely give us all things in Jesus. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Now, you see our Lord's greatness, and you see our Lord's grace. But notice third, I want you to see our Lord's gifts. Notice how Paul continues in this verse. He said, "Yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich." Now, as believers, you and I understand that we have riches in Christ, don't we? But I don't think, just as we don't understand His wealth or His poverty, we don't understand how rich we are. Jesus took on Himself our debt and paid it in full, and then He brought us into His family, and He made us the heirs of God, as Paul said, and joint heirs of Christ. Isn't that something? He took our sins upon Him so that you and I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Let me say it this way. Jesus endured the agony of Psalm 22 so that you and I might claim the glory of Psalm 23, and we might shout with exultant faith, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." He became nothing so I could have everything. He gave up everything to come for nothing, to give nothing everything He had. And I bless His name, that's true. Glory to God. Amen. Meant to put that up, got excited and forgot to change line. The book of Ephesians talks about the wealth you and I enjoy as the people of God. Now, let me just touch a couple of quick verses. Ephesians speaks of the riches of His grace in 1:7. It also talks about the Holy Spirit being the earnest of our inheritance, the guarantee of all that awaits us in glory. Also, Paul reminds us of the riches of the glory of our inheritance, of the inheritance in the saints. He tells us that God is rich in mercy. He also says, and I love this verse, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Man, we need to grasp this truth. God has given us everything God had to give when He gave us Jesus. He dumped the whole load. I mean, we're like the prodigal son when we came home from the far country and the father took us back in and He gave gave us the ring, and that ring was a ring of authority and access. Whoever had the ring could sign the checks. Hallelujah. And when that boy came home, the father said, here's a checkbook. I don't care if you've wasted all you had out there in the world. Here's everything I've got. I'm giving it to you. I'm enriching you. You're no longer impoverished. You are a son who has authority. And we don't have to wait to heaven to begin to enjoy what God has planned for us. It's not pie in the sky by and by. Ladies and gentlemen, it's glory now. Paul used this verse, 1 Corinthians 2:9. I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's not a heaven verse. That's a right now verse. That's not a verse out yonder. That is a verse I can live right now. I know I haven't seen it. I haven't thought it. I haven't even heard about it. All the good things that God has planned for me while I'm here. And I can look back over 34 years of knowing him as my Lord and Savior, and I can tell you, every day's been a revelation. Time and again, God has manifested himself, manifested his glory, and unveiled another pot of gold. God's always given and always doing more and bigger things than I ever thought he would do. God has prepared amazing glories for his people in the here and now, and not just in the sweet by and by. Now I got to get us back to where we started. This is a passage about giving, right? You and I, in ourselves, don't always have a lot to give. He had everything, and he gave it all. And when he gave it all, he gave us everything. And I'm not looking at a bunch of wealthy folk tonight. I'm looking at people who sometimes don't have a whole lot of material wealth. But we all have something we can give. What do we have? Well, if you're saved, you have at least one spiritual gift. At least one, probably more. You need to find out what they are, and you need to invest them back in the kingdom of God and let God use you the way he designed you to be used. Invest your life in his kingdom work. We also have a perfect gospel to share. Thank God when he saved us, he gave us power to be his witnesses. It doesn't cost me anything to tell somebody about Jesus. It doesn't cost me a dime to go out there and give some poor lost soul the gospel and to tell them that Jesus died for them, that Jesus can set them free, that he was raised again from the dead to give them everlasting life. That's something I can give. And on the more I give away, listen, I can give it away every minute of every day and not diminish the stockpile of gospel I have in my heart. You can give it away and never run out. I look at the rich in our culture, and they sometimes brag about how much they give and talk about this cause and that cause. I don't know a single one that's ever impoverished themselves through giving. They keep enough on hand to take care of their needs. But I sure would like to try to give away everything God's given me, wouldn't you? I mean, like try to give it all away and see what I had left. Probably find out I had more in the end than I had in the beginning. Something else we got. We got the love of God in our heart. We ought to give it away. God put an ocean of love in us when he saved us, and we ought to give it away by loving people and by caring for those around us. We also have a life to live, and therefore we have a life to give. We ought to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. And we have so much more than that, and we ought to give it all away. But here's what I want you to understand. We came into this world as spiritual paupers. We didn't have anything. Now, I was in the room when both my babies were born. And I'm going to tell you something. They didn't bring nothing with them. Nothing. They were so indecent, they didn't even have clothes on. Didn't even have the courtesy to come dressed. Didn't bring any money for food. They just planned to move into my house and said, you got to feed me. You got to take care of me. You got to do all this stuff for me. Beggars, beggars, beggars. And guess what? We never change. spiritually, we're in worse shape than that. We had nothing to bring, not even a life, because we were dead in trespass and sin. But thank God we had nothing but an enormous debt to God that we could never have paid. But Jesus canceled that debt and set us free. So what's amazing to me is in this passage, the mundane issue of giving becomes central to our faith in Jesus and in our work for Him in the world. Because when a person comes to know Jesus as their Savior, they become a giver. He's given to us, and He wants us to give everything He's given us back to somebody else. How do we give? Well, I've already shared some things with you. But I will say this, in the final accounting, we've got everything God's given us in Christ. We are wealthy beyond imagination spiritually. And we have a duty to try and spend it all before we leave here. I mean, we ought not try to hoard up our blessings and hoard up our gifts and hoard up all the good things God has done for us in Christ, but we ought to try to spend the treasury dry. Huh? Yeah, because we'll never run out. You'll never run out. You'll never exhaust what God has given you in Christ. And that's one of our blessings. So, our gifts from His abundance never diminish the abundance He's given us. I can give all day long out of my spiritual blessings and never run dry. And when I think of what He's done for me and how much He gave just to have me, and He didn't get much when He got me, He deserves me to give everything I can back to Him. Doesn't He? So, what we're going to do, we're going to come pray. Time to bring our objects to God. But I would like, if you would, to take a moment as you come before the Lord to pray to thank Him. To thank Him for the price He paid for you. To thank Him that He, though He was rich, He turned His back on the glory of heaven. He turned His back on everything He had there. And He came here to live as a beggar so that you might be wealthy in Christ. What a thank Him for that. I ought to ask God to help us to give it all away and leave out of here writing big checks. Amen? Take everything you've got in Jesus and try your best to give it all away and see what God does. You'll never diminish His supply. Amen? Let's come thank Him. Let's come talk to Him. Those that can and will, let's come pray.
You have been listening to a sermon from Calvary Baptist Church. Thank you for taking the time to visit our webpage today and to listen to our sermon. Please check back often for new content. We'd love to have you visit with us at Calvary Baptist Church. The church is located at 1369 Blowing Rock Boulevard Northwest in Lenore, North Carolina. Our Sunday morning worship begins at 11 a.m., Sunday evening at 6 p.m., and Wednesday night at 7 p.m., and you would be welcome at any of our services. Thanks again for listening, and may the Lord bless you, is our prayer.